I'm reading from Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Elikam. Elikam, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eluid. Eluid, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Let's pray a blessing over God's word as David brings that to us.
Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you it is a light to our feet. We thank you for its goodness in all of it, Lord. And there are perhaps some passages that we find very hard to understand. But we thank you, Lord, for this genealogy, Lord, where you show so clearly to us how you have a plan and how your plan is executed perfectly. We thank you for Jesus, who is our Messiah. And we just pray you will speak through David now, Lord, as he shares your word. Would we really get the message of which you have put on his heart? Would it become clear to us? And would it lead to life, life's being transformed? In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim, very much. I think I ought to really say thank you, Ian, very much as well. He probably was wondering what he had done wrong earlier in the year to be punished with that particular Bible passage. Probably a lot of you were thinking rather him than me in terms of reading it as well. So, we're going to look at the genealogy. We are going to be looking through much of the next year through Matthew's Gospel, in all various parts of the year, through the special seasons of the year, and in other parts of the year, looking at Matthew's Gospel. So we're going to concentrate on Matthew's Gospel. And therefore, leading up to Christmas, as Tim has so beautifully led us so far into the beginning of Advent, as we go through Advent, we will be looking especially at the first couple of chapters of Matthew. Around about Christmas Day, carol service, we'll be generous and let Luke in on the act as well, because you can't really avoid. But for the preaching times, we will be particularly looking at Matthew's Gospel as we go through. Many people will actually just bypass the genealogy altogether as, oh my goodness me, hard work, boring, irrelevant. Do you know, a couple of people this morning told me they had difficulty sleeping or they didn't sleep well last night. Get a tape of Ian reading the genealogy, guaranteed after, especially if you have it on the loop, you'll get a good night's sleep after doing that. And some of you probably, I wouldn't mind betting a reasonable proportion of people had switched off before Ian got to the end as well. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up and be honest, but I wouldn't be surprised if some did. And this is not me just waffling in order to see, because I haven't got much to say. There is a lot, actually, to say in this genealogy. The first thing to bear in mind is Matthew's gospel is the gospel supremely for the Jews. And this genealogy is really important to the Jews. The first slide that I've got up here, you should recognize as actually being one of the slides when we were going through the Bible, through the whole of Matthew's gospel, and we asked ourselves the question, who was it for? And so there's several places where we get really strong clues it's for the Jews. So Matthew 5 verse 17, reference to the really important aspect of the law that the Jews really followed all the way through. And Jesus says most clearly, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Matthew 10, he specifically talks about going to the lost sheep of Israel. The good news is for Israel. Elsewhere, of course, he does also expand that out. And then in Matthew 15, again, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Crucial thing is this one here, the kingdom of heaven. Wherever we find in Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel, kingdom of God made reference to, Matthew is much more careful about his use of the word God, because he doesn't want to offend his readers who are the Jews, who would never use the name God. It's far too holy for them to use it. So he talks about kingdom of heaven instead. So the readers are the Jews, and that is really important. The other thing that is really important is if we look at the very beginning. I have gone on record as saying I would prefer to see John's gospel at the beginning of the New Testament. I still maintain that, actually. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But I can also see why Matthew has been put at the beginning, because, actually, the very first phrase, this is the genealogy, go back a year, two, or slightly more to when we looked at through the Bible in Genesis. And this Hebrew word here, toledoth, we saw coming up time after time after time in the first half of Genesis. And you can see up here on the screen, it, the very first instance of it in Genesis 2, in one of the creation accounts, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And that Hebrew word toledoth, when used in a Greek translation, actually becomes genesios, or from which we get Genesis, or from which we get origin, or even a good word that would cover both of its meanings is generation. Generating as in creating, but generation also as in the generation. So you could say this is the account of the generations of the heavens and of the earth. And then you get it in the beginning of all other genealogies as well in Genesis. Adam's family line in chapter 5, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that's Noah's family line in chapter 10, and then getting into Abraham's family line, very important for the next section, in chapter 11. And there's some more as well that I'm not going to mention, but this is the genealogy, is therefore beginning with this is the origin. And so when he's talking about the birth of Jesus, this is not just the birth of a human being, but already we've got that sense that Matthew has of the bigger picture of Jesus actually being divine, of Jesus being the Son of God, because we've got that hint of creation in the reference to Genesis here. But what genealogy meant to the average Jew was very simply, it was all to do with proving their lineage. And indicating very clearly that they were part of the Jewish people, that they belonged to God's people. So if you go into, I mean, if you thought this morning's Bible reading was bad, go to pages 383 all the way through to 397 in, I know there's two versions of the Church Bible, but the one that there's most of, in those pages, nine chapters in 1 Chronicles of nothing but genealogies and lists of names. Because it's all really important to the historic identity of God's people. And in fact, when you then go on to Ezra, and which is a priestly book, in chapter 2 and verses 61 to 62, we read of three family groups who claimed to be priests, who probably were priests, but they just couldn't prove that they were priests, and so they are excluded from priestly service because they are not considered to be pure enough. That's already giving us a little hint about what Matthew is doing in his genealogy. He is showing the purity of the line of Jesus so that we fully understand that he is the Messiah. And so we have down the bottom here, the Messiah must have a perfect lineage. Every Jew knew that. And so Matthew provides us with that perfect lineage. Just another little aside, Paul also, we get a hint of how he knew his pedigree as well, because he talks about himself being a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on and so forth, in at least two places, Romans and Philippians. So there are key people within this genealogy. In fact, still in verse 1, we have, this is the genealogy or the genesis or the origin or the account of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So David and Abraham are the key two individuals here. Abraham is the father of the nation. And even now, today, we talk about Christianity, Judaism, and Islam as being the three Abrahamic, Abraham, religions or faiths have come out of following his line of descent. At this stage, Christianity hasn't got started. Islam is another 6 centuries or more away. So this would have been a normal term for any Jew to simply be called a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. And in fact, not in Matthew, but in Luke, we actually see that. We see the son of Abraham is Zacchaeus, who everybody would have considered not to be a son of Abraham because he's a tax collector. But Jesus says this man is. And then in chapter 13, we have a woman who on the Sabbath goes into worship and Jesus heals her. And Jesus emphasizes that she is a daughter of Abraham. What the others would have been thinking is she's a sinful woman. That's why she became ill. That's why she was crippled. She no longer deserves to be part of God's people. And Jesus is countering that, saying she truly does belong. So to be a son of Abraham is one who belongs. And then there's these debates between Jesus and the Jews. You get the same debate going on in Matthew 3. And that's not a mistake. Matthew 3:9 and Luke 3:8, they are exactly the same verse. Where Jesus, this debate is between the Jews talking about themselves as children of Abraham and Jesus saying if you really were children of Abraham, you'd be behaving like Abraham himself and having the kind of faith that he did. And John 8:39 is very, very similar. So absolutely fundamental, the first part of the genealogy, the Messiah has to be descended from Abraham himself. Paul will then actually go on to point out that actually it's not so much the bloodline as the faith line that is the important thing, and we saw that last week. And then the second key individual is David. David is the one who really united the nation. Okay, he's not the first king, but Saul is a bit of an other ran, isn't he, really? And he wasn't a good king, and he was replaced by David. David united the nation. David brought the nation together at the capital, Jerusalem, which hadn't been conquered up until his time. What is crucial about David is his relationship with God and the promises that God gives to him. We could spend a lot of time with Abraham talking about the promises that God gave to him in terms of building the nation as well. With David is then focused not so much on the nation as a whole as on the individual, and God talks about promising one from his line. So in Psalm 18 is important because of the level of anointing, and that there will be one from David's line who will be anointed. Jeremiah 33, that we started the service with, actually also makes reference to that, makes reference also beyond. In fact, the very verse after where Tim finished with our call to worship, God then spends several verses debating with his people and with himself as to whether it's possible for him to break his covenant with his people, to which, of course, the answer is no. God cannot possibly be unfaithful to his own covenant. And part of his covenant promise is that he will provide this additional anointed person despite the failure of the nations. And then, of course, we've got references in Isaiah, and then that's picked up in Revelation to the key of David, to the root of David, the branch of David, the root, the stem of Jesse, and so on. And I don't know what your favorite Advent music is, but one of mine is O Come, Emmanuel. And it goes through all those prophetic titles of the Messiah that come mainly in Isaiah, actually. So the Messiah, obviously, has to also be son of David. And Matthew is proving that Jesus is the son of David. So he begins, still in verse 1, it is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David and son of Abraham. And then very early on in the gospel, we have the question that people seeing Jesus at work, hearing his teaching, seeing the miracles, the question, which is essentially saying, is this the Messiah? But the way they phrase it is, could this be the son of David? And then at least two of the miracles are actually, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. You'll probably be aware of one of them, blind Bartimaeus shouting on the Jericho road to Jesus. And then, of course, coming up to Easter Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David, clearly identifying the Son of David and the Messiah as one and focusing it in Jesus. Paul, we've already seen the importance that he placed on genealogy. He recognizes the importance of Jesus' genealogy as well. So in Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy 2, he makes reference to Jesus descended from David. So all of that is really, really clear from what we're reading in this genealogy. Do you know, I've put up on their key person, Joseph, but there is a very real sense in which Joseph isn't really key at all. He's kind of key in as much as all of the genealogy goes down to Joseph. He is the last male who is mentioned in the genealogy. And yet, actually, it's quite clear that Matthew is not describing him as the father of Jesus. And although the virgin birth is so much more clearly understood when we read the background that we have in Luke's gospel, you can see the virgin birth here as well, and we'll be looking at it next week as well. But the hint is already there in verse 16 at the end of the genealogy. Jacob, the father of Joseph, and you don't then read, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, but you read the husband of Mary. And then you say, and Mary is the mother of Jesus. But there's a little thing we just need to stick with Joseph, because there is a way in which this godly man behaves in exactly the same way as God himself. God has invited, and again we'll look at that next week, so I don't want to go on that too much, but God invites Joseph to adopt Jesus, who is not his own son, but as his own, and so he actually names the child Jesus. And if you think about it, isn't that what God does for us? We are not his children naturally, Jesus is, but he adopts us. So just let that thought about Joseph adopting Jesus sink in about the far greater wonder of God having adopted each of us. And he doesn't invite Joseph to do what he's not prepared to do himself. So do you know that you belong to him? Do you know that you have been adopted into his family? Now, Matthew makes it quite clear at the end of the genealogy, verse 17, that there is a clear structure to it. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So we've got that summarized on this table here. So it's up to the time of David and the monarchy. The second period is the entire duration of the monarchy and the end of it as God's people go into exile. And then all those other names. So the monarchy, if you know anything about 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you should recognize quite a few of those names because it's the line of the kings of Judah that we see there. But then after we get to Zerubbabel and all of those after that, a lot of people, we think, whoa, never come across any of those names. So that is then the last section from the exile to actually Jesus himself. And you could summarize that as being Israel born, the birth of the nation, the formation of the nation, God promising the nation through Abraham as the first part, which is very positive. Tim talked about hope earlier, and there's that sense of hope in the early part. But then everything goes wrong, particularly through the time of the monarchy. Wait till we get to Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings when we're going through the Bible. You'll see what a mess the kings actually create and how far away they go from God. And so the result of that is the exile, and that's that Advent carol that I mentioned, O come, Emmanuel, has got the line in it about Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. And there's that sense of being forlorn. So we've got Israel born and hope. We've got Israel forlorn and a sense of no hope. And that connects with Jeremiah, and the Jeremiah 33 is in that part of Jeremiah where the people have been put in exile and were without hope. And God has to write a letter to them, Jeremiah 29, you know the one about all the hope and so on, to say you don't need to be forlorn. And then 33 is all about part of the message of hope and the promise that God is giving to his people. And so when we get to Jesus, the hope is now realized. It's not just a future hope, it's a hope that's arrived. So this genealogy is a sense of excitement. Look what's been going on for years and generations and centuries, but now he's arrived. Real hope, real excitement is what Matthew is drawing out of this. But in addition to this, there's one or two other things that are going on. The structure of it shows order. Again, Tim talked about chaos at the early part of our service and God bringing order in creation. You see the order in the structure of the genealogy, which indicates that there is a plan. And God has been following this plan. And even though the country has got itself into a mess and God's people are, don't forget they're under foreign subjugation by the Romans at this time, even though all of that is going on, nevertheless, God's ultimate plan is still being fulfilled as he expected. So it's all fulfilling prophecy. You can see prophetic stuff within the genealogy. It goes back to creation because of this genesios, as I was talking about, the account as well. Incidentally, you do know there's another genealogy, don't you, in Luke's gospel, and that one goes all the way back to Adam. So you feel sorry for Ian. If he'd had to read that, there would have been a whole load of additional generations. Feel sorry for yourself. You'd have had to listen to it as well. We've only had from Abraham. So both of them, I've got that sense of going back to creation. I've already told you about Jesus being a true son of Abraham and of David. So it's that sense of control. Again, Tim was saying earlier about the pressure that many of us feel over this time of year. It can seem as if we're just pawns being pushed around. Everything seems out of control. And God wants to say, hang on a minute. I'm not out of control. History's not out of control. You're not out of control either. And of course, one of the sub-messages here is that individual people fit into the plan. There would be no whole plan without, can't read my words now. Well, I've already mentioned Zerubbabel, or what about Akim, or Eliud, or Eleazar? We don't know anything more about them, but they're vital. And we have a vital part to play in God's plan. Every single one of us is significant to God. Do we recognize that? Does that lift our hearts? Are we aware of how important we are to God? We all have a genealogy. We may not be able to follow it as much as Matthew is able to give this. Some specialize in, that's their hobby, looking back into family genealogy. You may be able to do so. And do you then recognize the hand of God through your family history and in your individual life? Is my life under God's control? You bet it is. That's what this is saying. Okay, something else to say. The women. There's a whole series of women, particularly in the first part of the genealogy. There's not a lot to say that's positive about these women, actually. So Tamar, go back to Genesis in chapter 38 there. She's the daughter-in-law of one of the main tribe leaders, Judah. Her husband died, and then when she was given his brother, he also died. And so Judah is very reluctant to give his third son to her. But actually, he broke a lot of rules by doing so. And poor Tamar is left without then being able to give birth because she's got no husband. So she takes matters into her own hands and plays the harlot, as it is described in chapter 38. Well, that's a good position to be in, isn't it, in the genealogy? So the Messiah's line is pure? Not quite. Not quite. And Judah, actually, when everything, all the dust settles and so on, and she's found to be pregnant, he gets cross and so on, then opens his eyes and says, she is more righteous than I. I failed to do what I should have done, but she was put in a difficult position. But part of the Messiah's line, that's crazy. At least you shouldn't admit it. Well, now we're going even worse, aren't we? When we think about Rahab, because at least Tamar was part of God's people, but Rahab isn't even part of God's people. She's from Jericho. She's one of the enemies. She's a Canaanite. She's also, not only does she just on one occasion play the harlot, she is a prostitute. That's how she gets her living. And she's in the Messiah's line. Matthew, what on earth do you think you're doing? Don't you think, Matthew, really, let's just quietly leave. I mean, okay, she's there, but let's just not mention it. Because he needs to be pure. She is doubly disqualified, and therefore surely the Messiah is disqualified as a result. But again, when we were looking at the book of Joshua, we actually saw that sometimes the way in we look at life, black and white, is not how God looks at life. And she was included into God's people for the very same reason that Abraham was chosen as the father of the nation, because of his faith. So because of her faith in God, she was brought in. And the fact that she was a Canaanite didn't matter to God. That sends a very important signal I'll come on to in a moment. Similarly, Ruth, who is a Moabite or Moabitess. So again, she's a foreigner. Again, she is from a group that would be considered enemies of God's people. They regularly fought with the Israelites. And in fact, to the extent that in Deuteronomy 23, we have a law. No Ammonite or Moabite, Ammonites and Moabites were next door to each other, or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. That's how awful they are. And we may ask ourselves whether Ruth has reached the 10th generation. Irrelevant question, really. Because actually, God just parks that law completely on the same basis of the faith that Ruth has in the God of the Israelites that many of them have actually given up on. She lives, incidentally, in the time of the Judges, and we'll be looking at her in the next year or so. So again, a tainted genealogy. This is not pure at all. We've got prostitutes and we've got foreigners and all sorts. Now it gets even worse. King David, all of those wives that King David had, all of those sons, and actually if you look at Luke's genealogy, it's through another one of the sons, Nathan. But actually on this genealogy, we go through Solomon, and who is Solomon's mum? Do you notice Matthew can't even bring himself to say Bathsheba? It's formerly the wife of Uriah. A, to tell us what David did to Uriah as unjust, and most of you will know the story about how the prophet Nathan tells Jesus what he's done, Jesus tells David what he's done wrong there. Shame. Shame within the genealogy of the Messiah. And then just to cap that, Matthew is only too aware, and this is the real reason he has incorporated all of these women, because he knows all the gossip and the tittle-tattle that's been going on around in Nazareth and maybe in Bethlehem and so on about Mary getting pregnant and how did she get pregnant and what shame she's brought to her family. And again, we'll look at some of that next week. As I said, although she's described here as the Joseph is described as the husband of Mary, that doesn't necessarily mean at that stage they were married, because you were described as husband and wife when you were betrothed to one another, promised to one another, yes. So because Jesus' own mother carries that same taint, Matthew says, well, actually, she's not the only one. There must have been great comfort to Mary when she recognized the genealogy and who else was in it. So what is that all saying? Well, the first thing is, understand, normally speaking, a woman doesn't appear in a genealogy at all. Go to those 9 chapters in Chronicles. There may be 1 or 2. Don't quote me, but I don't think there are any. In all those hundreds of names, it is just not women. Women bear babies, but it's the father who begat them. That's the way they looked on it in those days. It's not quite the same way we fill out our birth certificates nowadays. So why are these women included within the genealogy? They are included because God is saying things are changing. Things are changing dramatically. Barriers are coming down. Barriers between Jew and Gentile. So Canaanites and Moabites and all sorts of others are included within the ancestral line of the Messiah. And if they're included within the ancestral line of the Messiah, then it doesn't matter what anybody else's ancestral line is like either. And we see that throughout the New Testament. So we got it right at the first chapter of Matthew, and then we have it throughout, all the way through to the end of Revelation, when all of the nations are welcomed before God. The barrier between Jew and Gentile is down. It's one of the reasons why churches always need to be inclusive, is because God breaks barriers between people groups. He doesn't erect barriers between people groups. The barrier between men and women. So it would have been shocking to those Jews who were first reading the gospel to see women included within the genealogy at all. And so actually the fact that we have these women means that Matthew is making very important points about the importance of women in God's work. And then the barrier between saint and sinner. We have this tendency to make everything black and white because it makes us feel so much more comfortable, but it also has the tendency to make us judgmental as well, because inevitably most of us try and put ourselves on the white side, as it were, and then we look at the others on the other side. Though actually there will be those who are on the other side feel, I am never ever going to be worthy. I know I'm a sinner, and how could I possibly get onto the right side? And God is saying, actually, let's wipe away these barriers, because the key thing that matters, whether it's Abraham or whether it's Tamar or whether it's Rahab or whether it's Ruth, is Abraham and all of those women believed God, and just as with Abraham, it was credited to him as righteousness, which we saw last week, it is credited to us when we believe. So this is the last slide. So I say meaning, but it could be conclusion as well. Pressure in our lives, or we could also say mess. Life often looks messy, and it gets messy. It's not straightforward. And for many of us, things happen within our lives that we may think disqualify us from being part of God's people. Or maybe you came this morning thinking, it's communion, but I don't think I dare come to communion because I know I've let God down in this week. Well, I'd like to ask anybody to stand up who hasn't let God down this week. In which case, no one will be taking communion. Because if we're honest, we all let God and each other down. There are always reasons for us to be disqualified. But that's not what this genealogy is all about. This genealogy is saying nothing interferes with God. Nothing interferes with his plan and with his purpose. And even those things that are beyond our control, like our nationality, our background, our social background, all sorts of other things, what others do to us, all of those things are outside our control. They are not going to stop God from achieving what he wants to do in our lives. And if that is true, so is the other bit where Satan gets underneath and undermines us and tells us how bad we are. Neither will our actual behavior also prevent God. Bathsheba's behavior, Rahab's behavior, their former lifestyles did not stop God from redeeming the situation. And if he did that for the Messiah, he will do it for us. If those individuals in the genealogical line matter, we matter as well. So our sin and our misbehavior are not the reason to take us away from communion. They are the reason to come to communion. To say, I know I am imperfect, but I still believe and I still trust in Jesus. And so I ask Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior, whose death on the cross was all part of God's purpose and plan, I ask him to cleanse me and then to plant within me the hope that Matthew, at the end of his genealogy, is giving to the Jews as he says, this is the Messiah, the one who is actually here. God, love, grace overcomes all. That's what this genealogy is saying. Let's join together in prayer. Father God, in many ways, we could plant our own names within this genealogy. For the genealogy continues. Men and women giving birth, being born, being reborn, becoming part of your people and part of your purposes. And that includes every single one of us. Father, we thank you that we are part of your loving purposes. And we thank you that just as nothing prevented you from bringing about your purposes through Jesus and through bringing his birth at the perfect time, nothing will stop you in our generation and in our lives. Like Abraham, like Rahab, like Ruth, like the others, may we trust. May we have faith. May we truly know we belong, and may we have that hope in Jesus, Father, because we bring our prayer in his most precious name. Amen.